understanding that we get from it is based on what we're familiar with. And this is to be expected. We don't live in the first century, we live in the 21st century. Most of the time, we get the idea of what's being communicated to us, but unfortunately, sometimes we miss out on some of the nuance that's intended by the writer. And this can occasionally lead to a flawed or incomplete understanding. Now, just like today, our culture has its peculiar events and social customs that would seem foreign or even strange to someone from another time or culture. Someone 1,000 years from now might read something about an event called Super Bowl and think that it was referring to some kind of big bowl that they were eating soup out of. I know that's a really simple example, but you get the point I'm trying to make here. Things change over time. So when we study the culture of the time when Scripture was written, we want to try to read it as it was written to them, from their perspective, from their paradigm. And often we have a greater understanding and appreciation of what is being said. Today, that's what I'd like to try to do. I would like to try to take us back to the first century and look at some scriptures and understand them in a way a first century Christian would look at them. And I think in doing so, we can better appreciate where the writers were coming from, as well as how the reader would have understood what was being said. And as a jumping-off point, I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 2:14. 2 Corinthians 2:14. I'm reading, at least right now, from the New King James. And it reads, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." So, how do you view what's being said here? I know how I look at it. It seems to say that God leads us triumphantly in Christ. And then you use the metaphor of a fragrance to show how we diffuse that knowledge to others. But I get the picture in my mind that Christ is leading us and we're celebrating and we're having a triumph. It's a triumphant thing. Well, when we look up the word translated triumphantly, we find that it's not so much a concept but a thing. It primarily refers to a public display of triumph or a triumphant procession. In our words, a parade. It's a parade. In the New English Translation, it renders it this way. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and who makes known through us the fragrance that consists of the knowledge of him in every place." So now it seems to be referring to a procession or parade, more than just the act of triumphing over someone or something. Now, I'm thinking about a parade, not thinking about, you know, the Tournament of Roses parade or Macy's Thanksgiving parade, but maybe more like, if you're older, a ticker tape parade where they paraded down New York and they threw confetti on them, or maybe today like a championship parade where a city's sports team wins a championship and then they have a big parade and they're up on a float. And the quarterback's there, and they're all cheering because they're all triumphant. And that's kind of the picture I get. You know, Christ is the quarterback or, you know, the star player of the team. But it's not really referring to that kind of parade. It's referring to an entirely different kind of parade, a parade the likes of which I hope we never have to witness. Because anyone alive at that time and familiar with that culture would immediately associate what Paul is referring to here as the Roman triumph. And Paul also uses the analogy of the Roman triumph in quite a different way than the way we first supposed as a victory parade. And this is clear in the New Living Translation. He says, but thank God, he has made us captives, his captives, and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere like a sweet perfume. So we find out that the triumph here is God, not Paul's. Paul is not the soldier who wins the battle and shouts for victory as he marches in Christ's triumphal procession. He is the captive who is led in the conqueror's train, and in whom men see the trophy of the power of the conqueror. That's what this thing was all about. It was all about the triumph originally of Roman generals. Now, when we understand what a Roman triumph is, this begins to make sense to us. A very brief description would be when a victorious Roman general who captured territory for the empire or did something great, he would go to the Senate and ask them if he could have a triumph, if he was worthy. And if they said yes, then he would enter the city in a chariot drawn by four white horses. All the spoils from his campaign and his prisoners would be marched ahead of him. And then he would come in, and behind him would be his soldiers, unarmed because they were in the city of Rome. And that's the picture of the Roman triumph that Paul was talking to. And it proceeded along a special route in a sacred way towards the capital, where he offered sacrifices in the temple of Jupiter, which was their big god, the Romans. Now, Paul is seeing himself as a captive here, and that's important to remember. He's acknowledging that Christ has triumphed over him, and he is marching along with the other captives. Now, most of the time, the captives were executed at the end of the parade. Not a good day for them. And Paul was giving thanks to God for conquering him and realizing that he, Paul, was now on display as a captive, diffusing the gospel like a fragrance to others as he marched in the procession. And the fragrance comes into play here because they threw flowers on the parade route. And as everybody walked on them, the fragrance of the flowers would diffuse into the crowd. So the imagery here is surely the Roman triumph. Now, the word for fragrance here is the same word that's used in the Septuagint, which, if you remember, was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It was the same word for the sweet aroma used for the offering. Remember when God said, you know, you offer this and it will be a sweet aroma to me. Well, that's the same word. Paul knew that he would probably suffer execution in the end of his Christian walk, just like the prisoners in the triumph. But he was thankful for his part in God's plan. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 4. And I'm going to read you something he wrote from the New Living Translation. First Corinthians 4, and I'll begin in verse 6. Dear brothers and sisters, and this is, if you remember, this is the time when they were saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of this guy, I'm of Christ. And he was saying, Christ isn't divided. You know, he's one, and we're one. We each have a part to play. So he's saying, dear brothers and sisters, I have used Apollos and myself to illustrate what I've been saying. If you pay attention to what I have quoted from the scriptures, you won't be proud of one of your leaders at the expense of another. For what gives you the right to make such a judgment? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why boast, as though it were not a gift? You think you already have everything you need. You think you are already rich. You have begun to reign in God's kingdom without us. I wish you were really reigning already, for then we would be reigning with you. Get this. Instead, I sometimes think God has put us apostles on display, like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade, condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the entire world, to people and angels alike. So Paul knew. Paul knew where he was going and why he was going there, and he used this analogy from the Roman triumph to illustrate a point. Now, there's one other place in the New Testament where this word for triumph is used, and it's in Colossians 2. Colossians 2:15. I think I'll start in 12, verse 12. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to a new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away, in reference to circumcision. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all of our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. In the New King James, it says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, the word disarm means to despoil a rival, strip of power or authority. The words used in Colossians 3:9 of us stripping off our old nature, you know, as if we would take off a shirt or a garment, to strip off that old nature that is corrupt. Are principalities and powers rivals to God? Well, only in the sense of their power over us, because of our own free will and our fallen nature is exploited by them. Now, either way, Christ stripped them of their power over us. How? Well, let's ask this question first. They're made a public spectacle. In what way? In what way are they made a public spectacle? I mean, these are wicked spirits in high places. Because of the changes in our nature through the Holy Spirit, we can be reconciled to God through his shed blood, and now we seek to please God instead of our carnal self, which is influenced by the principalities and powers. We begin to put God first in our lives. We begin to seek what he wants, not what they are influencing us to want and what we want because of our carnal nature. I'm going to go over to Romans 6. Hold your place in Colossians 2 here because we'll come back. Romans 6, and I'll just start in 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Paul says, of course not. Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. We become slaves of righteousness. In the imagery Paul uses of the triumph, we are now conquered by Christ. We are now his slaves. We belong to him. And we are marching along, led by him, in his triumph. Now, I read it in the New Living Translation earlier. I was planning on reading it in New King James, but New King James in Colossians 2:15 kind of ends abruptly. And in the word-to-word word-for-word translations, it ends with the phrase, triumphing over them in it. Now, what is the it? What is the it? What is the it in which Christ triumphed over the principalities and powers? Well, the more modern translations, New Living being one of them, puts it this way. He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Now, that's kind of unusual. You think, but the cross, he was down. I wonder sometimes if they thought, everything's proceeding according to plan. He's going to die. They don't actually sound like Montgomery Burns from The Simpsons. But I think they thought that they had it. It was going their way. And they find out that it was just the opposite. It was going according to plan. God's plan, not their plan. For God's plan, when it was actually shown, showed them that they were powerless. All their machinations and plans to destroy him didn't work. It actually played into God's hand. Now, have you ever thought of Christ's sacrifice as a victory parade? I don't believe I ever have. Mark, the gospel writer, did. Now, we read this section for years. I've read it for years. And I never really noticed what was going on here because I was reading it with 21st century eyes. When we read it with first century eyes, we begin to see something quite amazing. Now, it's pretty well understood that the Gospels, they're all focused on Christ and all cover the same ground, except for John, but I'm talking about the synoptics. They all emphasize different aspects of Christ's life. And they did that because they wrote to different audiences. And you can see that pretty clearly. I mean, if I go to Matthew 1, Matthew 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews. He's very thorough with Christ's sayings, and his purpose is to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Messiah. When you go over to Mark reads, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's purpose was to prove that Jesus was the Son of God. Mark was writing to a predominantly Roman audience. You can kind of tell Mark is the earliest gospel, and he's probably the briefest because the Roman culture, they didn't waste time with extra words and stuff. They were, let's get after it and do it. And then you come to Luke, and Luke reads, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Luke was writing to the Greeks. Luke is going to be thorough. He's going to interview people. He's going to get the story straight. And he's going to present it to us, the Greeks. So because Mark was primarily written to the Romans, I would like to turn to Mark 15. Give you a little bit of historical background while you turn there. I mentioned that the Roman triumphs were for generals who did great things. And I think Julius Caesar had 4 or 5 triumphs. Pompey had 3. One of his didn't go well because of his hubris. Mentioned they had 4 white horses drawing the chariot. Pompey thought, well, I'm great. So I'm going to have elephants draw my chariot. And it wouldn't fit through the gate. So he had to, like, hold everything up and go get white horses like everybody else and do it. It gave you the kind of the mindset of these guys, like, I'm great. But after Caesar Augustus became first emperor of Rome, only emperors were given triumphs. And if you remember, Caesar Augustus was emperor about the time Jesus was born. And I think it's no coincidence that Jesus, the Son of God, was born, and at the same time, Roman emperors were starting to be worshipped as God. You know, you kind of see what's going on here. There's kind of a smoke screen. This is the God, the Roman emperor, not this guy over here. So over time, a lot of ritual developed around the Roman triumph. And there was like a whole set format that the triumph was to follow. And these are well documented by Roman historians. So, you know, they're out there for the seeing. For example, the person being honored, they would dress a certain way. He would be accompanied by specific people at specific points during the triumph. The triumph would follow a specific route with specific points where specific things were going to happen. And it would end with the emperor being declared divine, being declared a god. And all of these steps and elements of the triumph were important to the Roman people because they were symbolic. They were heavily symbolic to them. And obviously, they were quite familiar with it. Anyone in the empire would know what the Roman triumph was. So here's the steps. The soldiers would gather at the military headquarters. The one being honored would be clothed in a robe of purple with a laurel crown on his head. The soldiers would proclaim the one being honored as king or emperor. The leader's face was painted red. Apparently, the statue of Jupiter, the chief Roman god, had a red face for whatever reason. And that was on Capitoline Hill. The people gathered together. He distributed gifts. Then he moved in a procession through the city. In the triumph procession are a sacrifice and a man carrying the instrument to kill the sacrifice. Sacrifice was usually a white bull. What he was carrying was an axe to kill the bull. The person being honored in the triumph would ascend the Capitoline Hill. If you remember, Rome was built on seven hills, Capitoline Hill being the highest. On top of Capitoline Hill, he was offered wine, which he poured out. A sacrifice was made on the hill. The leader was accompanied by men on his right and left sides. The people awaited for a divine sign from the gods. And finally, the one being honored, the emperor, was declared to be divine. Now, did a couple of these things ring a bell? Let's begin in Roman 16. The first step was the soldiers would gather at the military headquarters. Mark 15:16. Then the soldiers led him away into a hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. Mark makes it clear. They called all the soldiers together. The whole garrison was there for this. Step two, the one being honored would be clothed in a robe of purple. Verse 17. And they clothed him with purple. Now, Matthew says it was crimson. Romans wore crimson. However, crimson, when it fades, becomes like a mauve or a purple. John also says it was purple. Obviously, if you're going to put a robe on a condemned man who was just scourged, And you were not going to do nice things to him. You're not going to put a new robe on him. You put a used robe on him, which happened to be purple. Verse 17, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, because the emperor got a crown of laurel on his head. Step 3, the soldiers would proclaim the one being honored as king or emperor. Verse 18, and began to salute him, hail, king of the Jews. And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. Now they did this in jest, but they bowed the knee, and they worshipped him, and proclaimed him king. They didn't realize what they were doing. Mark did. Step 4, the leader's face was painted red. So he has the crown of thorns on. He was scourged horribly. He was spat on by soldiers who probably were drinking wine. His face was red with dried blood, or maybe fresh blood, or both. Verse 5, the people gathered together. He distributed gifts, then he moved in a procession through the city. Verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Let me read you Ephesians 4:8. Or you can go there if you want. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. That is why the scriptures say, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. He gave gifts to his people. Here, in the context, it's talking about gifts of service. Gifts of service for various offices to edify people in the church and administer in that body. However, the important gifts are not physical things. The emperor would give trinkets or whatever, maybe, I don't really know, maybe they had commemorative coins made up, for all I know. But it was something probably not of great value. But we read in Isaiah 53, Christ gave us gifts of immeasurable value. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He gave us the greatest gift one could have, life. Reconciliation to God. A chance at better life now and eternal life. Let me go back here to wherever I was. Anyway, Number 6 is, in the triumph procession are a sacrifice and a man carrying the instrument of sacrifice. And I mentioned how that was a white bull to be sacrificed, and the man carrying it was carrying an axe, the instrument by which the sacrifice would be killed. Verse 21 in Mark 15. A passerby named Simon, who was from Cyrene, was coming in from the countryside just then, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. So Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. So apparently he became a disciple. Maybe he was already. But he carried the instrument of sacrifice. The sacrifice we know was Christ. Now, the person being honored in the triumph was paraded through Rome, and they ascended Capitoline Hill. As I mentioned, it was the highest of the five hills that Rome was built on. I've been to Rome. I've seen Capitoline Hill. I haven't been on it. Hope to go back sometime and do a little more exploring. But it's kind of interesting because Capitoline Hill got its name from something you'll find interesting. When they broke ground to build a temple, they found a human head. The human head, in Latin, is a capita. You know, we get decapitated. Capital means the head or leader. Capitoline Hill got its name because a human head was found there. Verse 22. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. On top of Capitoline Hill, he was offered wine, which he refused and poured out. Verse 23. They offered him wine drugged with myrrh, but he refused it. He wouldn't take it. A sacrifice was then made on the hill. Verse 24, then the soldiers nailed him to the cross. They divided his clothes and threw dice to decide who would get each piece. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. A sign announced the charge against him. It read, "The King of the Jews." The leader was accompanied by men on his right and left sides. Verse 27, two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Some translations say criminals. They were probably zealots trying to overthrow Rome violently. The Romans considered them criminals, much the way we would terrorists. But to them, they were patriots and zealots. But one on his right hand and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha, look at you now." They yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests and teachers of the religious law also mocked Jesus. "He saved others, can't save himself," they scoffed. "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross so we can see it and believe him." Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. The next on the list was the people awaited a divine sign from the gods. Verse 33. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land till 3 o'clock, 3 hours. That's quite a sign. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Which is the first word of Psalm 22. I believe he was referring to all of Psalm 22, but this was just a remez to get us to think about it. And some of the bystanders misunderstood and thought he was calling for the prophet Elijah. One of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, holding it up to him on a reed stick so he could drink. "Wait," he said, "let's see whether Elijah comes to take him down." Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last. And a curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom. Another heavenly sign. When the Roman officer who stood facing him saw how he died, he exclaimed, "This man truly was the Son of God." And that was the last step in the Roman triumph. The one being honored was declared to be divine. This Roman officer realized that and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Jesus Christ is leading us in a triumph. God has conquered us by bringing us to repentance. As we march with Paul and the other captives, as a fragrance, God diffuses his teaching through us. We're reminded of Christ's sacrifice, particularly at this season of the year. We need to be reminded to allow him to conquer us every single day, that we may die to ourselves so that he can lead us more effectively. I'd like to go to Luke for one last scripture, Luke 9. Luke 9 and verse 63. You might have memorized this one. I'm sorry, it's not. It's similar. Well, it's the one that says, take up our cross and follow him. It's in all three of the synoptics, I believe, but Luke adds the phrase daily. Let us take up our cross and follow him daily. We need to remember always that we were conquered by Christ. It wasn't our idea. It was by God's grace toward us. Let us allow him to conquer us every day so he can work in us more effectively. And I think we can better identify from where Paul was coming from. And like Paul, say, thank God he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along in Christ's triumphal procession. And as long as we continue to march as slaves in his triumph, God will use us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere.